1 Peter chapter 5. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ.
I want to start by telling you the story of Louis Zamperini. Louis Zamperini was an Italian-American Olympic athlete who enlisted in the US Air Force during World War II. During one of his missions, his plane crashed into the Pacific Ocean following a mechanical failure. After surviving 47 days in shark-infested waters, he was found and captured by Japanese soldiers and taken as a prisoner of war. Louis was identified as being an Olympian, and he was singled out for especially severe treatment, being beaten relentlessly throughout his time in the camps. At one point, Japanese officials, knowing that he was an Olympian, wanted him to record propaganda messages for the Japanese radio. In return, he would be treated to hotel rooms and good food. But Louis refused. He knew it would make his life easier, but after reading the lies of the propaganda and knowing the harm it would do to his country, he chose to stand fast in what he believed to be right. As a result, he was sent back to the camps where he was treated even more severely than before. But still, Louis was able to stand fast. Far from home, enduring unbelievable suffering, he chose to stick to what he believed. Eventually, the war ended and Louis, still alive, was rescued and taken home. He later became a Christian, actually, and forgave those under whose hands he'd suffered so terribly. His story is a really remarkable one and worth checking out in full if you do get the chance. We've been studying 1 Peter together over the summer, and it's a letter written to Christians in modern-day Turkey who, like Louis, were also suffering. Like Louis, they found themselves far from home, being pressured to compromise on what they believed and being treated badly because of who they were. And in lots of ways, we share this experience today. Because we seek to follow Jesus, those who oppose him and his gospel oppose us too. Often we experience this pressure to compromise or conform in small ways. Tell a lie to cover up a mistake at work. Cheat on a test at school. Skip church to play for the sports team. Join in with the gossip or crude jokes in the office. Or maybe it could be something bigger, like compromising our views on moral issues like sexuality. And it seems like life would be easier if we just gave in. And even more so because when we refuse to compromise, as Louis did, we often suffer further as a result. We face tension and even breakdown in our relationships with friends and family. Or we find ourselves on the outside, left out of friendship groups, not selected for sports teams, missing out on opportunities at work, or ostracized by a society that tells us we're backward, unloving, or bigoted. And for both the recipients of this letter and for us today, Peter wants the response that Louis had, that we stand fast. That's his purpose that he lays out in chapter 5, verse 12, something we've been seeing and reading throughout our time in 1 Peter. It says, "With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it." We must stand fast in the true grace of God. This grace is the gospel that Peter's laid out in his letter so far, that Christ suffered and died for sins to then be raised to life and glorified by the Father. And this grace is that if we are in Christ, then we share in Christ's journey. We have also died to sin, but have been raised to new life in him. And one day, even though we're suffering now, we too will be glorified as Christ was when he returns. And we will go home to spend eternity with him. This is the true grace of God that we must stand fast in as we wait to go home, despite the suffering that we experience as a result. How we do so has been the content of this letter so far, but Peter finishes in chapter 5 by giving us two key ways that we can do this. We stand fast in the grace of God by being humble as God's flock and being alert in the lion's den. We're going to think about each of these in turn. So first, let's consider our need to be humble as God's flock. This is how Peter refers to the church in verse 2, and it's in keeping with the rest of the sheep and shepherd imagery he's used in his letter so far. In chapter 2, verse 25, that Matt read earlier, it says, "For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." God has gathered his wayward sheep back to himself through Jesus, through his precious blood, and he has established his church that he's calling his flock. And Peter says that God's flock should be characterized by humility, that is, a lowering and an emptying of ourselves and a lifting up and a filling of others. That is, a right view of ourselves that recognizes our own dependence on God for everything, and it leaves no room for pride or for boasting. And Peter begins his call for humility by addressing the elders, the church leaders. And the task for them is to lead with humility. As we think of these church leaders, it's right to think of those who have overall leadership and authority over the church. But there's also something here for all of us who have leadership responsibilities, whether that's in growth groups or junior church or Cameo or wherever that might be. As Peter addresses these elders, he begins by identifying himself as their fellow elder, one who is ministering alongside them. That's in verse 1. And a key part of this role, as he continues, is being a witness of Christ's sufferings. That is, to be one who has heard and believed the message of the cross and one who proclaims it to others. And having believed this message, they also will share in the glory to be revealed. In other words, they will enjoy eternity with Christ at his return. These ideas of suffering and glory, they run intertwined the whole way through Peter's letter. And the way they relate to each other for us is the same as it was for Jesus. Because we receive glory, as Jesus did, through suffering. It's like we're going on a bear hunt, if you know the children's story. We're on our way to glory, we're on our way home, but we come up against suffering. And just like in the story, we can't go over it, we can't go under it, we have to go through it. And if elders are going to lead God's flock with humility, they must be willing to share with Jesus, not just in glory, but in his suffering. And as they hold eternal glory in view, that's going to help them to live for Jesus as they suffer and as they lead God's flock to do the same. So with all this in view, Peter calls on the elders to be shepherds of God's flock. God has placed the church under their care, as verse 4 says, and they have a responsibility to watch over them. And Peter lays out three sets of contrasts to outline how they should do this. And they are all characterized by humility. Firstly then, in verse 2, he says, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. God doesn't want those shepherding his flock to do so under duress or compulsion. Otherwise, when hardship comes, they'll be like those hired hands in the story Jesus tells in John 10. Those who abandon their sheep when a wolf attacks. Rather, these shepherds are to be like their chief shepherd, the good shepherd, who loves his sheep and desires to care for them and will not abandon them when the pressure is on. Secondly, they are to be not those who pursue dishonest gain, but eager to serve. They shouldn't be those who exploit and manipulate to line their own pockets, or to gain more power and reputation. No, rather than seeking their own interests, they are to seek to serve others, to seek to serve their flock, to see their flock grow in the gospel and stand fast in it. Finally then, in verse 3, they should not lord it over those entrusted to them, but be examples to the flock. To lead God's church is a privilege and a position that leaders should not abuse for personal gain or to demand obedience. Instead, they should lead by example, not barking orders from the back, but out in front leading their sheep, as ancient shepherds would have. Leaders, we need you to be an example for us. Show us how to stand firm in the gospel. Show us how to cling to Jesus and the living hope we have in him. Show us what it looks like to have lives rooted in the imperishable word of God. Show us how to wait for Christ's return in the midst of opposition. Of course, you may have recognized in these qualities the qualities of our chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus. He was the one who willingly moved towards us in love and willingly died in our place. He was eager to serve, putting our interests above his own. He was our example, showing us what it means to humbly serve his sheep as he laid aside his throne in heaven to come and lay down his life for us. So, leaders, if you need to know what it looks like to lead with humility, just look to Jesus. The chief shepherd, he doesn't just set an example for our leaders. He also bestows a reward upon them. That's what we read in verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. We could say a lot about this crown of glory, but really it's just another way of saying that at Christ's return, they will share in God's glory and enjoy eternity with him. But the point here is that unlike the rewards they may seek on earth, money, reputation, job security, the reward received from Christ is an eternal one. And therefore, leaders can have heavenly priorities, seeking what God wants as they lead his flock. And when the going gets tough, our leaders can stand fast and help their church to stand fast, knowing that eternity with Christ awaits. So having addressed our leaders, Peter then turns his attention to the rest of us, to the rest of the flock, and he appeals to us to respond to the humble leadership of our elders with humility of our own. Peter starts with those who are younger in verse 5, with a call to submit with humility to the church leaders. Peter's already spoken in chapter 2 of the need to submit to human authorities, and this is just as necessary in the church. But why single out younger people for this command? Well, the shoe does seem to fit, doesn't it? Generally speaking, we don't, if I can call myself young, we don't love authority. We question it. We push against it. When someone in the position of authority fails, we quickly move to cancel them. But Peter says this should not be the attitude of God's flock. He's not throwing accountability out the window, but he is calling for a heart posture that is willing and ready to follow the shepherds that God has put in authority over us. Because it's only when we're willing to humble ourselves, ready to be led, that our leaders can effectively lead us in the ways we've just seen. So we're to lead with humility. We're to submit with humility. Next, Peter widens his lens even further with an instruction for the whole church. In verse 5, he tells us, "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another." This is a call for all of us, young and old, leaders and non-leaders. We are to clothe ourselves in humility. That is to put it on, to wrap ourselves up in it, so that it becomes who we are, so that when people look at us, that is what they see. This is not a passive process. We must put it on, choose to wear it every day. It's not a passive process, and nor is it just a suggestion. But it's actually a very serious command, and it comes with a warning. Peter quotes Proverbs 3:34 to do this. "God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble." For us to put on pride is to make an enemy of God and leads to his just wrath. But if we put on humility, we receive God's favor, his grace. If we look around us, I think we'll see that pride is in style, not humility. No one will call it that, of course. They'll call it self-care or looking after number one. But the wisdom of the world is to look after ourselves first and only help those who give something back. But to the Lord, humility is very much in vogue. So choose to wear it, put it on every day. And as we do this, as we all put on humility, we will stand fast. We'll be a community of those who encourage one another to keep going, who strengthen one another with the word of God, who model Jesus to each other every day and point our eyes to him. So we need to lead with humility, submit with humility, and clothe ourselves with humility. Finally then, we must wait with humility. So far, the main thrust of Peter's call to humility has been towards one another, as verse 5 says. But Peter continues in verse 6 to lift our eyes upwards. We must also be humble before God. And specifically, Peter says we must be humble under God's mighty hand. This idea of God's mighty hand is echoing language used in the Exodus to speak of God's deliverance of his people. So for us to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand is to trust him to save us and to vindicate us, to lift us up. And the emphasis here is on the timing of God's deliverance, that he may lift you up in due time. God will deliver his people and bring us out of this world. but he will do so in his timing. And we don't know when that will be, so we wait. We wait with humility, trusting in his plan and his timing. We lower ourselves before God and others, knowing that God will lift us up. And we can do so knowing that God cares for us. Verse 7. We aren't submitting to a cruel tyrant under duress, but rather we willingly humble ourselves before a gracious king, our good shepherd, knowing that he is working for his glory and for our good in the midst of our suffering. And verse 7 says that because he cares, we can cast our anxieties on him. And when we do, when we cast our anxieties on him, we come to a God who can sympathize with us because of his own suffering. So whatever it currently looks like for us to suffer for Jesus, to suffer as Christians, we can take it to him. Take it to the foot of the cross where Jesus suffered for you. And know that he cares. He is with you and he will lift you up. If we humble ourselves before God and before others in all these ways, we can stand fast as God's flock. So the second way Peter wants us to stand fast is by being alert in the lion's den. The guard who gave Louis Zamperini, who we talked about at the start, the guard who gave him the harshest treatment was nicknamed the bird by his prisoners. And the bird made it his sole aim to break the spirit and resolve of Louis and the other prisoners. His horrific treatment of Louis and others earned him a spot on the USA's most wanted criminals, war criminals list. But Peter tells us now that we face an even more formidable foe, an enemy who seeks to break us, who seeks our destruction. This enemy is not the bird, but the lion, as described in verse 8. And this lion is Satan. It's God's great enemy and ours. And we are in his den. We're in the world where Satan rules and has his influence. Verse 8 paints a sinister scene. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. The lion is on the hunt, prowling around his den. And notice his intent. He seeks someone to devour. Not just to take a bite, but to swallow whole. He seeks our destruction. And because of this, Peter says in verse 8 that we must be alert and of sober mind. He's already given these instructions twice so far in his letter, in chapter 1 and in chapter 4. To be alert is to be on guard, like a soldier at an outpost, or indeed as a shepherd watches over his flock. To be actively on the lookout, not distracted, but ready and mindful of what threats might approach us. And we must also be of sober mind. That is, to have a clear mind, focused on the task at hand, knowing what we need to do. I'm not sure that we're always alert to the threat that Satan poses. Sometimes I think we see him more as a house cat than a lion, something tame and docile. We rightly trust in Christ's work on the cross that defeated Satan, crushing his rebellion against God and robbing him of his power to condemn us. And it's vital that we hold on to this as we face Satan. But sometimes we fail to see the threat he still poses. Yes, Satan is defeated, but he's still active. He's still working against us. And until Christ returns to ultimately destroy him, he will continue to prowl around seeking to devour us. I think one of the ways he's at work to do this is in our suffering. It's important not to attribute every time we suffer to Satan, but we do need to know that he is at work. Firstly, he's at work in tempting and deceiving those around us, stoking their rebellion against God and their rejection of Jesus, influencing them to oppose us as his followers. And he also uses our suffering as an opportunity to make us stumble. Just like in the Garden of Eden, Satan wants us to doubt God's power and God's goodness. If God is powerful, why doesn't he stop our suffering? If God is caring and compassionate, would he really allow his people to suffer? Or maybe we ask, is living for God really worth it when it seems so much easier to just follow everyone else? Satan wants us to doubt. He wants us to stumble. And he wants to ruin our relationship with God. The lion is on the prowl, so we must be alert. And a part of being alert is being ready to resist the lion. Verse 9 tells us that we do this by standing firm in the faith. We combat Satan's lies with truth, following the example of Jesus in the wilderness. The more we know God through his imperishable word, as Peter calls it, the firmer our faith, and the more we are equipped to resist Satan and his lies. So let's resist him, resting in the victory that God, Christ has already won for us. And Peter's got two truths to remind us of to help us to resist, and indeed to help us to stand fast in general. Firstly, the first reminder is that we do not suffer alone. Verse 9 continues, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Throughout the world and throughout time, wherever Christ is followed, those who oppose him and his gospel will oppose his people. And wherever there is opposition to the church, Satan is there seeking to devour God's people. I think this is why Peter mentions she who is in Babylon in verse 13, likely a reference to the church in Rome, suffering under Emperor Nero. Whether in Rome, Turkey, or in Preston, God's flock can stand together, knowing that we do not stand alone, knowing that every day millions of Christians are resisting the devil and standing fast in the grace of God. The second help Peter gives us, the second reminder, is that in verse 10, we will be restored. Let me read that for us. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered for a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Peter reminds them that glory awaits, something not achieved by themselves, but through the calling of God. And since God has called them to his glory, they can be sure that he will bring them there. And even though they suffer as they wait, this suffering is only temporary, only for a little while. The point is not that we'll only suffer for a small part of our lives. No, it's that we should expect opposition throughout our time on earth. But the point is that our whole lives are just a little while. Just a little while in context of the eternal glory that God has called us to. And after this little while, look what God will do, end of verse 10. God will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Well, Satan is in the business of tearing down and tearing apart, but God is in the business of restoration. This is something that he started now in restoring us in relationship with him through Jesus. And at Jesus' return, God's restoration will be complete. Our relationship with him and others will be perfect. There will be no more suffering, no more opposition, no more rejection. And God promises that he will make us strong, firm, and steadfast. Again, this is something he's begun now and will bring to completion. In chapter 1, Peter describes how we are shielded by God's power, until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. By his power, God is already strengthening us and helping us to stand fast. and he will continue to do so until Jesus returns to bring us home. And then when we are home, we truly will stand fast. We will be established in God's glory, never to be moved. God's flock, the spiritual house of chapter 2, will be unshakable. So this is a promise for us as we walk through the difficulties of life, facing opposition and rejection for our faith, as we feel weak and unable to stand. God will restore us. God will help us to stand. And he will return to take us home to his eternal glory. Peter responds to such a promise in the only appropriate way, with praise. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. To God belongs the power, not Satan, not those in authority over us, not those who oppose us, but God alone. And it's in his power that we can stand fast in the gospel as God strengthens us and helps us to be humble as his flock and alert in the lion's den. Let's pray that he would help us to do that now. Oh, Heavenly Father, we ask you as your precious flock to help us to stand fast. By your power, would you help us humble ourselves before each other and you? Help us to put the needs of others before ourselves as Jesus did for us. Help us to trust in you and your timing as we endure suffering for the name of Christ. Help us to be alert to the devil's schemes and ready to resist him in your power. And we thank you for the cross of Christ that secured victory over him. Lord, we look forward to Christ's return when we will be restored, and pray that we will be shielded by your power until then. To you be the power forever and ever. Amen.